Happy Easter. He's still risen. Man, it's good to be together, and so good to have, again, in the season of Easter, much like in the season of Christmas, we have an extended season now of Easter, that it's not just one Sunday. There will be an Easter now until the Ascension, which is a couple of weeks. We're going to have some good time together. Over the next couple weeks, one of the lectionary options in the lectionary passages that are assigned for each Sunday is, in place of the Old Testament reading, there's a reading from the book of Acts. And as I was praying and kind of looking through at the lectionary prayerfully, I feel like we're to hunker down in those texts over the next number of weeks. And so we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts and talk about, consistently over the next couple weeks, what it looks like to live resurrection life. Having experienced the resurrection, having seen and taken hold of this idea, this fact, this reality that we serve a risen Christ who conquered death and didn't stay there. I think Jana's word just keeps ringing out in my head since last week about the desire of God to not have us resident in tombs, to not have us take up permanent residence there. But there are certainly seasons and parts of our lives where he takes us on a journey through some things, and so it looks like a dying. There's a death that comes before resurrection. It can't be avoided. But I think in these next couple weeks, he's really wanting to do something to speak very acutely to the part of our lives and our stories where we would go back to the tomb to look for him, and the angel said to them, "What are you doing? He's no longer here." Like, we're looking for Jesus in the wrong place, so to speak. Where he's going, "I've come, I've worked there, I'm inviting you to come up out of the tomb and begin to step into resurrection life." And so we're going to, a bit of a series over the next couple weeks in the book of Acts that I'm just calling Live This Resurrection Life. And so over and over again, I'll try and use that phrase to just pull us back into this remembrance that we're to live this resurrection life, not just to hear about it, not just to have it be a fact of history, not even a really exciting fact of history, but it has relevance for us right now. And so I want us to think about that a little bit and what that means, that we are followers of Jesus, the risen Christ. That should shape our lives. It should shape our expectations. It should shape our ministries and our callings and the way we walk them out. And so I'm just going to pray, and then I'll read for us a reading from Acts chapter 5. God, thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of music, for the gift of prayer, and the intimate places of connection with you. Thank you that you delight in us, to hear our hearts, and in that space to share yours with us. And God, we just thank you for worship. And for those who so beautifully lead us in those places. As we continue to worship now, we pray that you would open the word to us, prepare our hearts to meet with you at the table. God, we want to know you more and more. And we want to live into more and more what it is that you have made possible for us in your death and resurrection. So Jesus ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Our great high priest, we come confidently right now to the throne of grace. Pray that you would meet us here in your name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to spend some time together. But before we get into the reading from Acts chapter 5, if you look back at Mark chapter 15... Or 16, sorry, Mark chapter 16 with me. Starting in the 15th verse, we have another encounter of the disciples, and this specific moment of the apostles with the risen Christ. So Jesus, having risen from the tomb, comes to the apostles specifically, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." That's the verse that I want us to look at today primarily. But he goes on to say, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Jesus comes to the disciples here, and Matthew also has an account of this, often referred to as the Great Commission. Where having risen from the dead, so post-resurrection but pre-ascension, Jesus takes some time to do some things. Last week we looked at some restorative work he was doing in the lives of some important people like Peter. But here he comes and he wants to, in a way, call this whole group, and in that he's calling the leaders of the church, just birthing, to a very specific mission. It's interesting to me that Jesus, in many ways, when we could sum up what it is that we're to be doing as a church, if we're to say, Jesus, what are we to be doing as a church? Quite simply. Now, we walk that simple commission out in many dynamic ways. But simply put, it's this. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel. So we have to teach, because if people are going to proclaim the gospel, they need to be taught the gospel, right? We need to celebrate the sacraments in baptism and the Lord's table, because if people respond to the gospel, they need to be baptized. And Jesus also told us to continue a perpetual memory, to whenever we're together, come to the table and to remember him this way. And so we're called into worship. Because we're the people of God. And so there's all these ways in which we live this out. But at the end of the day, and I think it's even shown to us by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that today. We'll get there at Pentecost. But one of the primary, I think the primary role of the Holy Spirit, if you watch him from the very beginning through, but certainly from Pentecost on, is to draw eyes to Jesus. And so next week, we're going to look at that more. We're going to talk about the proclamation of the gospel and its partnering with, its intrinsic kind of connection with demonstrations of power, with the Holy Spirit manifesting his presence. But today, I want to spend some time and look very specifically at this call to proclaim the gospel. That we are called to proclaim the gospel with words. To share it, to speak it. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 5 and take a look at what it looks like. Because I think the book of Acts really is just some stories about people living this resurrection life. So I'll just read the very beginning of verse 12, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17. It starts by saying, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And we'll jump to 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." I love it. "Someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." This is the word of the Lord. Many signs and wonders accompanied the apostles. They were walking out this resurrection life. It was getting so exceptionally profound that people were even bringing people, it says in an earlier part of chapter 5, they were laying them in the streets so that Peter's shadow would touch them. And the inference is that at times that healed them. Like everywhere these guys go, the Lord is there and the Spirit is with them. And they are seeing the same kinds of things we saw in Jesus' life and ministry. But it reminds me of the time when Jesus says something along the lines of, "You think this is good? You're going to do greater things than these." They're starting to live in greater things. It seems quite extraordinary according to Luke's account here what's happening. The problem is, as exciting as that is for many, it stirs deep places of brokenness in religious leaders who, it says, become incredibly jealous. And out of jealousy, they take these guys and throw them in prison. I don't know what the charge was. I think that would have been interesting to try to get to the bottom of, because I can't imagine anyone ever saying, "Oh, we were just jealous." But somehow, they just don't know what. They're so overcome with jealousy that they have to just do something. And so they lock them up until they can bring them before the council. So they're in prison. But God, as if to make a point about what He's doing and about who these people are and who His church is, sends an angel of the Lord to them who brings them up out of the prison. Again, we don't know how this happens. The guards don't even seem to have seen it happen. But they were in a prison, and now they're not. But immediately upon setting these guys free in such an incredibly miraculous way, the angel gives them immediately instructions. Go back and do what put you here in the first place. Go back to the temple and teach the gospel. And so that's what they do. They're found there fulfilling the Great Commission, boldly proclaiming the gospel in the temple. They were simply following the charge that had been given to them by Christ. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel," and that's what they're doing. This is not the first time this has happened. Chapter 4 is almost the exact same story with Peter. He's proclaiming the gospel and they throw him in prison. And an angel comes and he gets set free and leads the guard to the Lord and just keeps proclaiming the gospel. These guys can't stop. It's not even as if there's a rebellious streak in them that's trying to prove a point. It's more like they can't stop. The gospel in these guys cannot be shut down or contained. Everywhere they go, every opportunity they get, they lay out the gospel and call people to respond to it. It's incredibly inspiring to me and incredibly challenging. That somehow a huge part of what it is to live this resurrection life is to be one who proclaims it. I think our Western sentimentality is to believe somehow that to be someone who lives this resurrection life is to live a prosperity gospel. We all go, no, but I, like, honestly, when we talk about resurrection life, we equate it with all these grand things that will be mine. And certainly, there are amazing benefits of the resurrection in our lives. Many of us have been transformed by the gospel. Praise God for that. But one of the great fruits of the gospel in our lives is the proclamation of it. And that it's seen all through the book of Acts. The church is birthed out of proclamation. They can't stop. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that. Speak all the words of resurrection life. Like, just all the words. Just proclaim the gospel. Upside down, backwards, and inside and out. Like, you just make sure they hear it. I'm going to talk next week about demonstrations of power, but right here I want to make an important, I think it's an important point for us here today and for us at VIA. Demonstrations of power are not enough. Evangelism will not happen simply by demonstrations of power. We should have known that already just from watching Jesus. John chapter 6. He feeds 5,000 people with one kid's lunch, and when they all come to find him the next day, he literally says to them, "You're not here because of the sign, you're just hungry." And at the end of that story, almost all of them leave unbelieving. Demonstrations of power is not enough. I'm going to talk about it next week because I think we need it. I also think it's a huge part of the spreading of the gospel. But just because I know us, I think it needs to be said. Demonstration of power are not enough. Revelation by experience must be connected firmly to the gospel. God reveals himself by demonstrating his power. Experience is a valid source of revelation from heaven. I will trumpet that till my last breath. But it must be subservient to and connected to the unwavering, unchanging truth of the gospel that we've received the way we received it. Or it will lead people, all right, but not necessarily into a relationship with Jesus. Demonstrations of power do not very clearly lead people to the bread of life, to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, then they're worth very little and at best a temporal grace. The gospel. It must be rooted, grounded, connected, woven into, lead back to, shore up, teach the gospel. Jesus says right in Mark that the proclamation of this gospel will lead to demonstrations of the Spirit. But the instruction, the clear message, the goal is proclaim the gospel. And I think we need to hear it in a fresh way right now. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's power unto salvation. Well, that's saying something about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not just because it's a good story. Not just because it's inspiring. Not just because it makes Jesus look good, even. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it changed my life. That's what he's saying. And as I share it, I watch it transform people's lives. It has power unto salvation. Part of the reason for that, I've said this many times here, but the gospel is not just a message, it's a person. That the good news is the story of Jesus, but it's Jesus himself. I want us to take a little bit of time, though, and I want us to really practically today look at this simple question. What is the gospel? Because to proclaim it, you kind of need to know what it is, right? And to proclaim it confidently the way that these guys are proclaiming it, you got to know what it is. Otherwise, it's going to be kind of haphazard. You're probably right to be a little like, I'm not so sure about this. I'm pretty sure the good news is this. Like, that's just not the way that these guys are proclaiming the gospel. There is a confidence and assurance in them, partly because they just know what the gospel is. They're very clear on it. What is the gospel, and can you clearly proclaim it? Can you clearly articulate and proclaim the gospel? We talk a lot about the gospel here at VIA. We have a discipleship school that runs 3 years centered around it. You'll hear me say things like the gospel works here. We talk about the gospel like it's going to change everything. But I want us today just to be safe, to stop for a second and make sure we're clear on what we mean. What is the gospel? couple ways we're going to do that. First of all, let's look at Acts chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 29 and look at how Peter articulates the gospel given the opportunity. Now, one of the things I love about these guys is they turn everything into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. It's so deep in them, and they can articulate it so easily and so quickly that if they're given the stage, even in their own trials, they just proclaim the gospel. We see Stephen do it next chapter. We see Paul do it all throughout his trials. Every time they get... They don't try and defend themselves. They just go, oh, everyone's listening. Let me tell you something. And they proclaim the gospel. These guys can do this unbelievably well. And I think we need to learn this. I think we need to learn how to turn coffee shop barista conversations across the counter into proclamations of the gospel. I think we need to learn how to do this. How to sit down with people who are in the middle of struggling relationship or who are having a really hard time at work or who are walking through tragedy or dealing with illness. And we need to learn how to proclaim the gospel in these moments when we're given the opportunity to speak. I just think it would be fantastic. Peter's example for us. Peter and the apostles answer these guys, we must obey God rather than men. Pretty much what he's saying here is, it's interesting the language it's used. The high priest comes in and says, hey, we strictly charged you not to teach in this guy's name. And Peter pretty much says to him, sorry, we've already been charged. You can't undo the charge that we have from Jesus. These guys, the first thing we learn from Peter's kind of example here is they are confident, bold, even relentless in their declaration, their proclamation of the gospel. At the end of chapter 5 and verse 42, we're told that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the gospel. Whether they were in the temple, at home, everywhere these guys went is what it's trying to say. They did not cease. So that's the first thing I want us to learn from their example, is that we're to proclaim the gospel and we should be doing it with confidence and boldness. There should be a relentless nature. We should be like broken records. It should be the kind of situation where someone who knows us well may see someone who doesn't know us that well go to ask us a question and they go, whoa, don't ask him that. Oh, too late. And here comes the gospel again. So that's the first thing. Second of all, it's clear and articulate. Look at verse 30 and following. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, resurrection, whom you killed, death, by hanging him on a tree. Who you killed, you're a sinner. God exalted him at the right hand as a leader and a savior, ascension. To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Death, resurrection, and ascension, so what? So what? Repentance, forgiveness. Right there, in hardly two sentences, Peter has again taken a window that he got that was about this big and proclaimed the entirety of the gospel. And proclaimed it in such a way that the hearer knows he's talking to them. It's incredible what's happened here. It's a beautiful example for us of confident, bold proclamation of the gospel, but with clarity, articulate. It's a message directed towards his audience. He knows who he's talking to, and he takes this gospel message and he puts it in a way that they're going to hear it. Now, it's a bit abrasive, but it worked. Pretty much what he's wanting to do is consider who is his listener. Well, it's a bunch of Jewish leaders and happens to be the very guys who had Jesus crucified. So he's not going to ignore that part. He's going to bring it into the context of the gospel. I love that the next sentence is, he did it to bring repentance and forgiveness. He speaks hope. It's not condemnation. It's the whole of the gospel to these men. And by doing that and considering his audience, he would be considering any of our audiences in this sense, that he helps them to see their need for the gospel. So part of the presentation of the gospel that many of us would try and avoid in our Canadian context is that part. We want to tell people about the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, but we don't want to touch on their need for the gospel, because their need for the gospel is connected to their sin. We don't do that very well as Canadians. I don't like that part. Part of the reason is we don't like it as Canadians, and the person that we're going to be talking to won't like it either, and so it could get a little hostile real quick. That's our fear. But the reality of it is the good news of the gospel is glorious in light of our sin and our need. That Jesus came and died and rose again is quite spectacular, but it means very little if not connected to the why he came. And he came because we need him. And so you see Peter do this. He connects it to their need and then shares with them the good news of repentance and forgiveness, resurrection life. And then he finishes off by saying, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. He goes on to then connect in a really brief way here, but to connect his proclamation of the gospel with how it's impacted his life. He brings personal witness to the gospel. And this is also a huge part of proclamation. The gospel has touched and shaped and changed your life. And that part, that story, needs to come into the story. It's not the story. But it's important. You see Paul do this all the time. A lot of the time when in the scriptures, when Paul shares his testimony, he uses or talks about the gospel, he'll use language like blind eyes being made to see. Why? Because that's his story. Paul had heard the gospel copious amounts of time. It's why he was chasing Christians down to kill them. It had enraged him for months or weeks, however long it took. But when Jesus blinds his eyes, and we're actually going to look at this story next week, so we won't spend, when he blinds his eyes and then opens them, he doesn't just do something to him physically. From that moment on, Paul lives the resurrection life. He lives into the gospel. And so when he tells the gospel, he loves that analogy. So can you tell people the gospel without talking about blinded eyes? And of course you can. Paul hardly could. Because his personal story was important there. I might be reading into it too much, but I feel like in some ways you can actually see Peter's story a little bit here. When he talks about connecting with these guys who hung him on that tree, I think there's something of Paul's heart that denied him in those moments that gets this. He can sympathize. He understands that in that moment he didn't stand in a great spot either. It's not about condemnation for Peter towards these guys. It's about an invitation. About good news and an invitation to receive it. How would you articulate the gospel? And here's the question that I want to give to you today, and I want you to spend some time on. Actually, this week, I would encourage you to get to the spot where you can write it down in one or two sentences. If I was to proclaim the gospel, this is how I'd do it. And I'm going to give you some examples. I'll give you some help right now as how you might go about that exercise. One of the ways you might articulate the gospel is to say this. The gospel is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. The gospel's been declared that way at baseball games for years now. People just to hold that sign up. Why would they do that? The reason is because if you can capture what's in that one short little verse, you get the whole gospel. That God sent his Son, the incarnation, right? That he died, Why? So that we don't have to? It's all there. You can then, after laying the gospel out that clearly, answer the questions that come in response and begin to articulate the gospel. It's there. It's kind of a simple way to do it. Another example that I got a couple weeks ago at a Multiply incubator that I was at, the guy leading said he's got a friend who articulates the gospel simply this way: God came to save sinners. So if he gets a chance to tell someone that, he'll take it. That usually leads to conversation. What do you mean by sinner? Great, now we can talk about that. What do you mean? Who's Jesus? Great, let's talk about that. But it's all there. Jesus came to save sinners. How did he do that? He died, he rose again. It kind of encapsulates for him. So for that person, I just thought that was brilliant. There's a good chance I'll steal it. Let me tell you, I sent an email, a text out to some of our VA guys this week to ask them this question, and it was really fun. Father Stephen says it this way: the gospel is the good news of God's ever-intensifying and relentless pursuit to heal and restore broken and sinful humans and to be with them for all eternity. I was like, yeah, that'll play. Father Rob put it this way: Chad, I think the whole story of the gospel is seen in the story of redemption. God wants us, created us for himself, and being with him is where we feel the most human, the most alive, and the most free. It's a gift then to abandonment of our own ways for the sake of his way. As I read these through, you start to catch, oh, this is good news. Trevor, who is going to be ordained a deacon here in May and is the leader of our church in Calgary, if you ever get a chance to ask him in person what the gospel is, you should do it. He had a hard time keeping it short because the man gets so excited about the gospel. But he did it. He said, we are dead in our sin and infinitely separated from a holy God. God sent his Son to do what we could never do and paid the price for our sins, that we may be made alive and reconciled to God our Father as a free gift received through faith in Christ and his works. I would put it this way: God loves us and created us to live in that love. Sin has removed us from that relationship with God that we were meant to live in. He showed how much he loved us when Jesus came to restore us to relationship with him by laying down his perfect life for our broken ones. You can articulate the gospel in different ways, with different emphasis. One of the reasons why I would put it that way is because that's my story. That the part of the gospel and the power of it in my life was, it took a very broken life and it spoke restoration to it. It took a life that believed I was unlovable and has now defined me as the beloved. And so as you work on that, as you pray about that, how do I articulate the gospel? I encourage you to consider the power of the gospel in your own life. But however you articulate it, any proclamation of the gospel should contain a couple of key elements. And it's simple, but it's important. Because we want to pass on what was given to us, and it's simply this. It should involve the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It should include Jesus. It should tell that story. And you need to know how to do that. How do I say that? How do I proclaim that gospel? And so that's why I want you to actually spend some time and try and do what these guys did. If you're having trouble with it, let me know. That's just discipleship. It's why in Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, teaching them. Because we need to learn, how do we articulate this gospel that has so dramatically changed my life, so profoundly marked it? The proclamation of the gospel should be bold, confident, relentless. It should be bold. Secondly, it should be clearly articulated. We should be able to declare and proclaim the gospel in a way that leaves no one wondering what it is that we believe, what it is that has so changed our lives. It should be clear and articulate. It should be directed towards the listener. It should consider who they are and where they're at and the life they've lived. But it should also consider this universal human problem of sin, that they are in need of this good news. Fourth, it should incorporate somehow personal witness. The proclamation of the gospel should capture our own personal story somehow, how the gospel has touched and shaped us. And finally, I would say this, that the proclamation of the gospel should call for a response. Now, what I don't mean by that is that every time you share the gospel, you should ask the person if they'd like to pray a conversion prayer. I won't get into that. I don't mean that. I'm not saying that sometimes it shouldn't. It probably should. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 sure does. Repent and be baptized. Let's do this. So it needs to get there at some point. But I think it's just this realization that to share the gospel and proclaim the gospel, somehow, if you've done it well, it should elicit a response. A part of the interesting thing of being human is that that response can be rejection. And we're not actually in control of that. We need to leave that with and be people of intercession who pray for people in that place of response. But proclamation of the gospel should call for a response. The response might be they throw you in prison. Right? But throughout the book of Acts, and we see it here, that thousands are responding by giving their lives to Jesus, by receiving the good news of that gospel and being shaped and changed by it. So I want to close off this teach today, and we're going to pick it up again next week by continuing to talk about proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit. But just to talk about this thing of proclamation, I want to finish off with a prayer from Acts chapter 4, a story that directly precedes this one. It's kind of the story of Ananias and Sapphira sandwiched by these two proclamation of the gospel and prison stories. When Peter's released from prison and comes back to the people who had been praying for his release, they're moved in a major way and encouraged by this whole what's happened here. And they pray this way, verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We need to actually pray for bold proclamation of the gospel. I kind of dare you today to pray that this week you'd get a chance to proclaim the gospel. Like, enough talking about stuff we should do someday. Wouldn't it be fun to get to proclaim the gospel this week? Wouldn't it be fun to be able to tell someone at work the good news of Jesus? So let's pray for that. Let's pray for the opportunity, but let's pray for when the opportunity arises. I'm telling you, we miss opportunities all the time. Read Acts. These guys turn everything into an opportunity to share the gospel. Opportunity doesn't need to look like someone saying, can you please tell me the gospel? For these guys, it just looks like that person being quiet long enough for them to speak. Jesus, would you come and would you give us boldness to speak the gospel? Boldness to live into your charge to us as your church, to be those who proclaim it. God, we're here in the Lower Mainland. We're here in Langley, Cloverdale, and we're putting down roots. And we're beginning to pray, God, that you would help us to connect with our community. We're beginning to pray, Lord, that you would move us into lives and spaces with the gospel. And I pray right now that by your Spirit, you would come in these days and that you would teach us how to take confident and articulate hold of the gospel. Jesus, we dedicate some time and some energy, some life and some focus, some study, some prayer, some reflection. We pray, Holy Spirit, come, put the gospel so deep inside of us that we could articulate it and interject it into almost any conversation, any situation. And would you put in us a very un-Canadian characteristic? Boldness. We want to carry this message like you did. We want to carry it with gentleness. We want to carry it with compassion. We never want to speak it out of condemnation, but we want to speak it believing that it's the power of God. We want to speak it like it's the good news and the gift that it is. I pray that right now you'd come by your Spirit, that our eyes would be open to the need for the gospel. Where the world around us would try by their actions and even their words to say that they don't need the gospel, let it be so clear to us that this world needs saving. And that there's only one who can save. But praise God, Jesus came. He died and defeated death in the resurrection. Lord, help us to live this resurrection life. I've got to pray for a growth in our church here locally that comes by way of a proclamation of the gospel. We would see the prodigal come home because by your Spirit they hear the gospel. And then we would see the lost come into relationship with you, be found in you because of a proclamation of the gospel. Let that be our church growth strategy. We need boldness, God. We need you to come, to pour it out on us. Teach us, God. Here in the Lower Mainland in 2019, with the generation that we consider ourselves a part of, would you teach us how to proclaim the gospel here? Holy Spirit, come. Let our lives, let your Spirit give testimony to the risen Christ. Draw people to you. Let the gospel be like light to a moth. That the world would be drawn to Jesus. Christ in us. Help us tell our stories. Holy Spirit, come. boldness come, God, in places where fear has resided. Relentless confidence come in places where there's been apathy. God, we even repent of the ways in which we've not lived this resurrection life on mission, where we've allowed resurrection life to somehow become all about us. Forgive us, Lord. Just wake us up to the good news that is ours to share. Give us eyes to see the moments and the opportunities and the spaces where we can speak the good news of Jesus into marriages and families. Come, Jesus. Be ashamed of the gospel. You need not apologize for proclaiming it. I break that lie of our culture off of you right now in the name of Jesus. You need not apologize for the proclamation of the gospel. I love the way these guys respond when they're told to stop. It's like a you don't get it moment. I couldn't stop if I tried. Oh God. Lead us into that kind of mission, Jesus. Often misrepresented. It says something along the lines of share the gospel and when you need to use words. Have you heard this? I think it's awesome. I can't remember who said it first.
St. Francis.
Hero of mine and was totally onto something. Right? What he wasn't saying was, you don't need to use words. It's not what he meant. He's saying, let your lives reflect your words. And a lot of the time, you're proclaiming the gospel when you're not even speaking. That's what he's trying to say. That your faith without works is dead. But what he's not saying is, don't use words. You need to know how to articulate the gospel, to speak it into lives, hearts, situations. And you need not apologize for doing it, but to do it with boldness. God, break it off our generation, this hesitancy, this apathy with the gospel, where we've bought into what would be called a private faith. We just say, no, in Jesus' name, this is not a private faith. It's the good news of Jesus for all who would believe. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Sinner of every shape, sort, variety. Set us free with the gospel. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we need you to shake something up in the area of mission. This is really good news.
So we're going to sit in that. Like the disciples asked you to teach them how to pray, we're going to ask you, Lord, would you teach us how to proclaim the gospel? Till we're so good at it that we can slip it into a conversation with a bank teller. A playground interaction. A work quote. Jesus, come. That the world might know you. Be touched and changed by you like we have been.